tree outside. Oh, that's sweet.
Nice handwriting, too. Nice. Karen, is that your handwriting? That's pretty. That's nice. Well, just let me say it's a two-way street. I love you, too. I really do. I really love the students in this Bible college. I tell you, I think about you a lot, pray for you, and I just feel like it is such a privilege. There's so often I feel so unworthy to minister to God's people and to the kids in the, well, I don't want to say kids, but to the students in this Bible college. I just feel so unworthy. It's a great privilege. Well, we're talking about the Pauline epistles. I need to talk about Galatians today. The author is Paul, and the date in which the book of Galatians was written, about AD 56, probably written from the city of Ephesus while Paul was on his third missionary journey, about AD 56. Now, as far as the Galatians themselves, the epistle states that the recipients were the churches, plural, of Galatia, according to chapter 1 and verse 2. So there was not a city called Galatia, but actually Galatia was a province or district in the area of what is now known as Asia Minor. And this region right here, you'll see it is marked as Galatia, right in the heart of Asia Minor. There are two different theories that have been suggested as far as the actual recipients of this letter. There is what is called the North Galatian theory, that Paul is writing to a group of churches in the northern portion of Galatia. That would include North and Central Asia Minor, which is the northern part of modern Turkey. And then there's the Southern Galatian theory, that Paul is writing to the southern portion of Galatia, which is the interior of Asia Minor, including the cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra of Derbe, and so forth. And that's probably the best possibility. Paul is writing to the southern portion of Galatia. He visited these areas on his first, second, and third missionary journeys. Now, just a note on the Galatians. They are the same as the Gauls. Like in a seagull. Same as the Gauls, G-A-U-L-S. The Gauls were actually a Celtic tribe, and these people that became the Galatians actually were related and from the same tribe that also inhabited the area of France and became a people in France. In the 4th century BC, they invaded the Roman Empire. They sacked the city of Rome. Later, they crossed over into Greece, and they captured Delphi in 280 BC. And then there was an invitation from a king called Nicomedes I, and he was the king of Bithynia, and they crossed over into Asia Minor, and they helped this king called Nicomedes I, and they ended up in Galatia. So actually, they migrated from way up by France all the way down through the Roman Empire, sacking the city of Rome, migrated all the way down through Macedonia, and came down into the area of Asia Minor, and later became known as the Galatians. Well, they were a very warlike people. They soon established themselves in Asia Minor, and later they became subjects of the Roman Empire and became a separate province in the Roman Empire, the province of Galatia. Now, the purpose of the epistle, why it was written. Well, first of all, Paul had founded a church there in Galatia and in several different cities there. And after he had left, there were a number of Jews, and they were Judaizers. Many of them probably weren't even saved. Some may have been saved. But these Judaizers came in after Paul had left, another missionary business, and they came in and they told these Gentiles that they had to live by the law of Moses in order to be Christians. Now, these young churches in Galatia, they were all young, they were all new converts. They did not have anyone that was really versed in the things of the Spirit over them, and they're eager to serve the Lord. So the Galatians became blinded, and the Galatians believed these Jews just as readily as they had believed the Apostle Paul. There's kind of like a naivety when a person becomes a Christian. You just can't even think of anyone that would ever lead you astray, that would ever tell you anything wrong. Well, these Galatians were totally led astray, and the result was a great and a strong legalism that came into the churches of Galatia, and even wholesale circumcision, in which they believed that you had to go back and keep the law of Moses now. Now, these are non-Jews. These are people that were not raised as Jews, Gentiles. So the result was legalism, wholesale circumcision. Now they're keeping the feast days. Now they're, you know, circumcising themselves. And now they're keeping the Jewish rituals, and as well as believing in Jesus. Now, Paul's method of writing them, he writes a very stern letter to them. He corrects this notion of legalism. And the method that Paul uses is as follows. Number one, he vindicates his apostleship because the Judaizers were undermining him. They were saying, well, Paul didn't give you the full picture. Paul didn't give you an accurate concept of Christianity. So he vindicates his apostleship and his authority and the divine origin of his gospel, brings out that God revealed it unto him, that he did not confer with flesh and blood. God revealed it unto him, and then later on he went down to Jerusalem and checked it with the apostles, and sure enough, he was on the right trail, see? Secondly, he rebukes the Judaizers that had infiltrated the churches of Galatia, rebukes them very sharply. Thirdly, he establishes the doctrine of justification by faith, that we are justified by faith and by faith alone. And number four, he illustrates the principles of Christian liberty. And there are two main principles of Christian liberty that we find, and we need to remember this in our personal lives as well. And I'm going to be talking about those in just a second. Now, the theme is the true liberty of the gospel. The true liberty of the gospel. And the two principles that we see here that illustrate the principles of Christian liberty, number one, that we have a liberty of serving God out of love rather than out of bondage. God does not want us to serve Him out of bondage. God does not want us to go back and serve Him the way the Israelites did, out of bondage. They were in bondage. There was not a lot of joy in their religion. There was not a lot of freedom in their religion. They were bound. And God wants us to serve Him out of love. Now, secondly, we see the liberty of the Spirit in place of the bondage to the flesh. See, the pastor has been preaching on this recently, about the life in the Spirit, and how that there is no way in the flesh that you can ever fulfill the calling of God in your life. You cannot do it. That it's only through the liberty of the Spirit that you can have true liberty in your life. The liberty of the Spirit in place of bondage to the flesh. Well, let me mention some of the characteristics of the epistle written to the Galatians. First of all, you'll notice when you read it, it is stern. It is severe. It's a solemn message. And the reason why, the Galatians were in great peril of even losing out with God totally. Their very foundation was being attacked. Everything was threatened. Their whole Christian life was jeopardized. Notice how Paul writes. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 6 through 9. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but that there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So the devil wants to come and he wants to bring another gospel, doesn't he? And it's a gospel that will put you back into bondage. It's a gospel that will direct your attention to your flesh, where you feel like now I've got to somehow fulfill God's calling by rigorous self-discipline. You will not do it. So that's one point. It's stern. It's severe. Now also we find that the epistle contains no word of commendation. It contains no word of praise or thanksgiving to the churches at Galatia. Now that is an exception to Paul's rule, because Paul always began with commendation. He always started with, I rejoice to hear that you are walking in fellowship with the Son and with the Father and so forth. He always began with grace be unto you and mercy and peace be multiplied and so forth. He always did, even with the Corinthians. As carnal as they were, he commends them and says, I see that you don't come behind in any utterance and so forth, looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. But with Galatians, no. He doesn't commend them even for one iota. He says nothing. There's no mention of their standing in Christ. There's no mention of any request for prayer. There's no mention of anyone by name. Paul always mentioned people by name in his epistles. So in a sense, it's very impersonal, very stern, very to the point. Another characteristic we find is that the heart of Paul is laid bare. as he begins to talk to them. There's deep emotion, strong feeling here. Paul will not tolerate legalism in any way, shape, or form. This is his fighting epistle. He's got war paint on, as it were. He's serious when you read this. And if there is anyone that knew anything about legalism, it was Paul. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, blameless. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's who Paul was. He knew all about this legalism. He had come out of it. And now that he saw the Galatians going into it, I mean, he's throwing them a life preserver in this epistle of Galatians, hoping to save them. Furthermore, it is a declaration of emancipation from legalism of any type. We just find that we're prone to legalism, and God wants to emancipate us. Just like when Abraham Lincoln, it's really funny, but this is really true. You know, when Abraham Lincoln declared the Emancipation Proclamation of the slaves back in the mid-1800s after the Civil War, and they told the slaves, you can go home now, you're free. You will not have to serve another man. You know what many of the slaves did? They didn't know what to do. They went back to their masters. Many of them went back to their very plantations. They'd grown up there. They had been born there. They'd spent their whole life there. They didn't know where else to go. So they went right back to their own slave owners and traders. Went right back to bondage, as it were. And it's amazing how Christians will do that. God will liberate us and set us free. And if we're not careful, the devil will pull us and entice us and get us right back into bondage. And so therefore, Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of the early church, a manifesto of Christian liberty. Furthermore, the epistle is the strongest declaration and defense of the doctrine of justification by faith in the entire Bible that we have. It's even stronger than Romans, because Romans is not written from a polemic, that is, from an apologetic or defensive type viewpoint, but Galatians is. It's a strong defense, strong apologetic for the doctrine of justification by faith. You see, not only are you saved by grace through faith alone, but you also live by grace through faith alone. If you're saved by grace, my friend, you will live by grace, and by grace only. You see, grace is the way to life, and also grace is the way of life. It's how you come initially to Jesus, and then it's how you live after you come to Jesus. But I don't know why we get this idea that, well, now that I've come to Jesus, now I need to discipline myself. And now I need to bring myself under. And there's a certain element of truth. Yes, we need discipline in our lives. Yes, the flesh needs to be subjugated to the Spirit. But how's that going to be accomplished? Only through God's Spirit. Now, we see a beautiful portrait of Paul, I believe, in the book of Galatians. We find, first of all, he was a man of great courage. Great courage. Paul was bold. In chapter 2 and verse 11, you know what Paul did? Paul withstood Peter to his face, because Peter was to be blamed. Peter was had fallen into hypocrisy, eating with the Jews and then eating with the Gentiles. And when he ate with the Gentiles and the Jews came around, he got up from the table and pretended that he wasn't eating with the Gentiles. See? And so Paul withstood him, rebuked him to his very face. And yet at the same time, we find great tenderness in the heart of Paul. He says over in chapter 4 and verse 19 this. Chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And yet we find another mark of Paul, great earnestness. Man of great earnestness. I think if you were to hear Paul preach, hear him teach, watch him minister, you'd stand amazed and you'd see that he was a man of great earnestness. That's found in chapter 4, 11 through 16. His earnestness, chapter 4, 11 through 16. He was also a man of great sincerity, great honesty and integrity, and burning devotion to Jesus Christ. That's what we see here. And you can read chapter 1 and verse 23, chapter 1, verse 23, and also chapter 6, verse 17. Now, for an outline, you can entitle the outline, Liberation Through the Gospel. Liberation through the gospel. Right now in America, there's a movement called the Women's Liberation Movement. And then there's one called the Children's Liberation Movement. And next it will be the Dogs' Liberation Movement, that they have a right. They don't have any You know, why should they be put underneath one house alone? Why cannot they run throughout the neighborhood? It's their right. After all, according to the Constitution, you don't think the founding fathers meant for them to be confined to one family, do you? And that will be even abused, I imagine. But you can divide the gospel, or the epistle, I should say, of Galatians into three divisions. Number one, the authenticity of the gospel. The authenticity of the gospel. Chapters 1 and 2. Paul brings out the thought that the message in the gospel that he communicated originally to the Galatians, it was authentic. It was the word of God. You don't need to add anything to it. Secondly, we see the superiority of the gospel in chapter 3 and chapter 4. The superiority of the gospel, chapter 3 and 4. And Paul compares the gospel to the Old Testament law given at Sinai. And he does it under the figure of an allegory with Sarah and Hagar. And he says that if you want to keep the law, that's like going back and trying to be the son or offspring of Hagar. It will only gender to bondage. It will only produce confinement in your spiritual life. But oh, to be born of Sarah, who is a daughter, a free daughter, and a child, as it were, of God himself, and you're therefore free, and you're of the heavenly citizenship. And then the third division, the true liberty of the gospel. The true liberty of the gospel, chapter 5 and chapter 6. Now, here is the very issue that was at stake in the book of Galatians, the very key heart of it, the very heart of the entire controversy. It was this, very simple. Was Christianity sufficient in itself, or does it need to be supplemented by Judaism? Now, the Galatians, they weren't going to do away with Jesus. They were just simply trying to add to Jesus, supplementing their faith. And Paul is bringing out the thought that Jewish ceremonialism cannot be added to the spiritual gospel of Jesus. You cannot add to it. In fact, Paul calls the doctrine of the Judaizers another gospel or a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And actually pronounces an anathema on them. In chapter 1, we read it, chapter 1, verse 8. Paul, and that anathema means a curse. Paul pronounces a curse on them. Now what Paul does, he begins to appeal to the Galatians, and what he does, he calls them back to the gospel of liberty, to get free from the legalism and come back into the gospel of liberty. And we see this in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And he throws his very heart into this passionate appeal, puts everything he's got into it, begging, pleading with them, saying, "I'm even afraid of you. Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" And incidentally, I have found in dealing with people and in my personal life that one of the strongest areas to get free of is legalism. Once you get bound in legalism, it can be very, very hard to get free of legalism, because your whole life is oriented now around self-merit, personal achievement, and how well you've been doing now, and what others will think about you. Your whole life revolves around that. And it's like a superstructure that has got to be knocked out of your life so that you're standing on grace and grace alone. So that Jesus is your Savior and not you yourself. You make a poor Savior. You make a beautiful saint, but a poor Savior. I do too. Now, what Paul does, he contrasts the law with the gospel. And Paul doesn't just kick the law in the shins and spit on it. He says that the law had a purpose, but that purpose is now fulfilled. And what he says is that the law had its place as our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ alone. But now, once that the schoolmaster has led you to Christ, you do not need the schoolmaster any longer. And he's actually alluding to a Roman custom in which they had often a slave that would take the child of a wealthy parent to school, and he would actually lead and guide the child to the school, to be taught of the actual master at the school. He was called a schoolmaster. But once the schoolmaster led the child to the school and dropped him off, you don't need the schoolmaster any longer. See? Well, once the law has led you to Christ and you've been justified by faith in Christ alone, then you do not need the law. Now, furthermore, what Paul brings out is that, and he balances it, and he contrasts freedom with license to sin. And he does not wish them to be entangled again in the yoke of bondage, nor does he want them to make freedom as an occasion to the flesh. And so he brings out the balance. And he says, talks about, well, in verse 13 here, I'll read it to you. Use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Paul was wise enough to know that the Galatians would get on their pogo stick and bounce from one ditch to the other. Now, they'd bounce out of legalism and over into licentiousness. So you don't go from legalism now to licentiousness and to occasion of the flesh. Now, what is the solution to this whole issue now? How in the world can we get free of legalism? And how can we get free of licentiousness? It's simple. Walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, then you are free. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So we walk in the Spirit and we do not walk in the flesh. And that is really the crux of the whole issue here. Chapter 5 and verse 14 all the way down through chapter 5 and verse 26. Chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 26. So we walk in the Spirit. Now, I know that's kind of a mysterious thing. How do you do that? I'm not even sure if I can really describe it for you. I'm still trying to figure it out myself, really, how to do it fully in my life. All I know is that God has got to be our dependency. Jesus has got to be our Savior. And we've got to yield our lives consciously, make a concerted effort to say, now, Lord, I must live by the power of your Spirit today. And as God's Spirit energizes our life and our spirit, we just find ourselves victorious. We find ourselves walking with power over the flesh. But we've got to put things in their proper focus. It's like the story I read of the little boy. And his father was really busy, and the father was engaged in other details, and he wanted to keep the boy occupied, so he took a globe. He took a map of the world, and he cut this map up into all these little pieces, and he gave it to the little boy and said, here, put this all together. Felt like, it would take the boy quite a while to do that. Well, within a number of minutes, the little boy came back and said, Daddy, I've got the map put all together. And his father was shocked and went over and looked, and sure enough, the map was together. And he said, how did you do that? And the little boy said, easy. There was a picture of a man on the back, and when I put the man together, then the map fit together. So there was evidently an image of a man on the back of the map. Well, that's the way it is in our Christian life. If we want to put our Christian lives together, you put the man together. You put Jesus. You look at Jesus, and he's your focal point. And once you make him your focal point, and once you make him your source and your strength, then everything else falls into place, doesn't it? That's what Paul is saying here. Walk in the Spirit. Now, one other point about Galatians. Paul deals with the thought of the cross. The Galatians were making a big thing out of circumcision, which was a physical rite that really, unless it's a circumcision of the heart, cannot really do anything for you spiritually. And what Paul brings out is that circumcision is really not the issue. Really, the issue is the cross of Jesus. That's what we really need to look to, the cross of Jesus. And we'll see the power of the cross in a moment. But notice what Paul is saying here. For example, in chapter 6, and verse 12 through 14, he says in chapter 6 and verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, there were many Jews that were teaching the Galatians, you need to be circumcised. You know why they were teaching that? They were afraid of being identified with Paul and Paul's gospel. And they kind of wanted to pacify the Jews. So they're telling now these Galatians, you need to get circumcised. But notice verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to keep have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now circumcision was supposed to be a symbolic act of cutting off uncleanness, but it could not really do that. Even those who were circumcised, the devout Jews, could not keep the law of God. And what Paul is saying is that I'm not going to glory in circumcision. I'm not going to glory in some work of a man. I'm going to glory in the work of Calvary, in what Jesus did for me. That is the thing that will produce true cleanness in my life. Now, we see the power of the cross in the following areas. There's great power in the cross. Now, by the cross, I mean the work of Jesus on Calvary. I don't mean in the rugged wooden cross that Christ was nailed to. There's no value in that. But in the work of Jesus. Number one, the cross will deliver you from sin. Circumcision will not deliver you from sin. Going through rituals will not deliver you from sin. esteeming one day above another day will not deliver you from sin, the power of sin. But the cross will deliver you from sin, according to chapter 1 and verse 4, according to chapter 2, verse 21, and according to chapter 3 and verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 3, verse 22. Now, secondly, the cross will deliver you from the curse of the law. Every single man, if you're going to keep the law, you're placing yourself under a curse. For there's a curse on those who do not keep everything that's in the law. So God will give you an option now. Either you come in faith in Jesus and be justified by faith alone, or you go back under the law and you keep the whole law. But there's a stipulation with the law. If you break the law anywhere, then the whole law condemns you. And you stand with a curse on you. But when you come to Jesus, that cross delivers you from the curse of the law. According to chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now, number 3, the cross will deliver you from the self-life. The law has no means of delivering you from the self-life. When the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not make any graven images before me, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, how's that going to deliver you from the self-life? I'll tell you what the self-life does. It stands like this, and it just taunts the law. Self-life, it's not going to perish with the law. But I tell you what will crucify the self-life, the cross of Jesus. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said that when Jesus was crucified, Paul was crucified with Christ. And even though Paul was now living, he still daily was crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Let me read this. Oh, I love this. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Jesus died on the cross, my friend, your old man died right there on that cross with him. And every sinful tendency, Jesus took that as well. And legally, you are no longer subservient to your sin. And as you recognize that position experientially, and as you live by the faith of the Son of God and accept his love who loved you and gave himself for you, you find the victory. Now, number 4, the power of the cross is seen in that it will deliver us from the world. There's no way that the law will deliver you from the world. You've got fleshly appetites for the world? Well, good luck trying to get free of them through the law. You won't do it. There's no way you can do it legally that way. But through the cross of Jesus, Jesus, in his love, can manifest his power to us in a way that we will be severed from a love for the world. And so Paul says in chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so the world and the pull of the world, that has been crucified. So it's much better to live this way than to somehow live after the manner of the law. Now, I've related this story to you. Some of you have heard this before. Let me relate it again because I think it helps illustrate what I'm talking about here. There was a famous aviator. His name was Hanley Page, and he was a worldwide famous aviator, and he was one of the early ones, and he was traveling over this area of Arabia, flying in his plane. That was back during the time of Lindbergh and planes like that, and they weren't real elaborate planes. And he landed in this one particular city. He had refueled, and he had replenished his food supply. He took off again, and he was way up there in the air, and he was miles away from anywhere. And all of a sudden, he heard this chewing sound, this gnawing sound. And he turned around and looked behind him, and there was a rat chewing on his plane. Well, that's kind of disconcerting when you're maybe 4,000 feet up off the ground, and there's no place to land, and this rat is chewing away, and you've got all these cables and wires and everything back there. Rat was just really chewing away. Evidently, the rat had been enticed by the food that had been carried aboard the plane. And he panicked. He did not know what he was going to do. And then all of a sudden, the thought occurred to him, climb higher. So he pulled back the stick on the plane, and the plane banked, and he soared into the air, and he went so high that he was having trouble breathing, and he flew up there in that high elevation for quite a period of time, and all of a sudden, the chewing stopped. And he came down a little bit lower, and he looked behind him, and the rat was laying there dead. Now, what was it that caused that rat to die? It was climbing higher. See, and that's the way it is in the spiritual realm in our life. We're down here plodding along, trying to somehow overcome the devil, and what God is saying, He's beckoning us higher. And when you come higher, the sins, the rats in your life, the various demons or whatever, they die. This is what the pastor's been talking about. There is a place of glory in the spirit that when you're in that realm of glory, you do not feel like living by sin any longer. The world has no pull. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here in Galatians. Well, let's move on to another portion of Paul's writings. Let's talk about the prison epistles. The prison epistles. Now, these were written after his three missionary journeys. So these are written after Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. These are written on a little bit later in time. Now, let me read to you Acts chapter 28, 30-31. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, Paul spent 2 years in Roman prison here, and he spent this time as a prisoner of the Roman government. And if you're wondering, well, why was he in Roman prison now? Well, as a Roman citizen, he had appealed to Caesar earlier when he was in Palestine. And he was awaiting an opportunity of pleading his case before the Roman emperor. And that goes all the way back to Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. Now, during these days of 2 years of being in prison, Paul carried on a ministry of teaching and preaching within the confinement of his house. And evidently people would come and visit him, and he would preach and teach the word of God to him. And evidently God greatly honored his labors, because we read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13 that there were saints of Caesar's household. Chapter 1, verse 13 of Philippians. Now that's amazing, that there were some servants in the very house of Caesar now that were waiting and serving Caesar. They got converted because of Paul's ministry. Now, during this time of 2 years imprisonment, Paul wrote some of the most profound and some of the richest letters that we have in our Bible. They are called the prison letters or epistles. Beautiful, beautiful writings that we're going to look at. Very, very profound. Now, you see, we could look at the occasion of Paul being in prison for 2 years, and we could lament and say, well, that was a great tragedy that happened to Paul. But you know, God brought something wonderful out of that. Maybe if Paul would have been on the run for those 2 years, out evangelizing somewhere, maybe he would have never had the time to write these. Maybe he would not have had the time to spend 4 years in a row in sober reflection before God. Now, the epistles are as follows. First of all, Colossians and Ephesians, which are really twin epistles, very similar. Philemon, which is a personal letter sent to a slave owner in Colossae. Philippians, which is personal in tone, full of expressions of Christian joy. And all of them emphasizing the person of Jesus and containing profound expressions of the person and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll reiterate those themes a little bit later for you here. Now also, you'll notice that they contain a number of references to Paul's imprisonment. Paul talks about this. Let me read just two of them to you. He says, first of all, in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Ephesians, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." Now that's amazing. Paul said, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus." He didn't say, "I was a prisoner of Nero or of Rome," but of Jesus. And he says over in chapter 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you therefore walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Again, bringing out the thought that he was a prisoner of God. Now here are some points of interest before we actually look at the epistles themselves. First of all, in Ephesians we find that the emphasis is upon the church as the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians is really stressing, the body of Christ. However, when you read Colossians, the emphasis is now upon Christ, the head of the church. So you see they go together. Ephesians, the body of Christ. Colossians, the head. Now, in the three epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, we find Jesus as the center of our Christian life and experience. He's the center of everything. and it words like this. In Ephesians, we are in Jesus Christ ascended. That is, we're seated with Him in heavenly places. We are in Christ ascended. In Philippians, we are in Christ satisfied. Only in the realm of Christ can you be satisfied. When you get out of the realm of Christ, then dissatisfaction occurs. And then thirdly, in Colossians, we are in Christ complete. Complete. The Bible says that. You are complete in Him. And so Christ is all in all, and this is the thought of all these books we're about to read about. He is the center of everything. And I wonder, is He the center of our lives? Do we recognize that we are in Jesus ascended? Are we in Jesus satisfied? Do we realize that we are in Jesus complete? That you do not need to go outside of Jesus Christ to find completeness? Only in Jesus can you find entirety, wholeness, completeness, joy, satisfaction. Now, the dates for the books, most of them are probably written in A.D. 62. A.D. 62. The chronological order has been greatly disputed. I will not enter the ring and enter the bout with the other learned scholars and so forth. I'm not in their rank. But basically, here would be probably the order in which they were written, if you follow the majority of the scholars. Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. Incidentally, I don't think God is really too concerned exactly what year or what order they were written. The main thing is that they were written. But we give you these dates just for convenient milestones that you can kind of see at what period of time in the development of the church they were actually written. Let's talk about the epistle to the Ephesians first. The epistle written to the Ephesians. Now, just a note on the church at Ephesus first. Paul had laid the foundation of the church at Ephesus on his return from his second missionary journey when he was returning back to Palestine. He did not have much time to spend there, however. He was there only for a short period of time. He stopped there and he visited the city of Ephesus on his second missionary journey. And this is found in Acts chapter 18 and verse 19. Acts 18, 19. Now, apparently, what he did, he left Priscilla and Aquila behind him to continue and further the work. He had to move on. He had to go back to Palestine. So Priscilla and Aquila were left behind to carry on the work during his absence. And meanwhile, Paul returned on his third missionary journey. And he arrived there on his third journey, and he spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus evangelizing this city and also evangelizing the region and the area round about Ephesus as well. And we see that in all of Acts chapter 19. And a great revival began to take place in Acts 19. Great numbers of people began to get converted, and they turned on to God, and great revival began to take place. And they took all their books on sorcery and burned them, and they got delivered and healed. And we find that the church at Ephesus became a real lighthouse for God, became a real example to the other churches. In fact, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, John writes about the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you've tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you've borne and you've had patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and you haven't gotten weary, but you've left your first love. So they were in a church that it was a place of real love for Jesus, real power with God during this period in their history. Now, Timothy later on ministered here, probably in the absence of Paul later on. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, 3. And the testimony of the church fathers, they fix Ephesus as the residence of the Apostle John as he got older in life. So apparently John, the author of, you know, the Gospel of John and 1 John in the book of Revelation, apparently he lived here as well later on in time. Now the city of Ephesus was a very ungodly city. It was located on the west coast of Asia Minor, about 300 miles due east of the city of Corinth. So Ephesus is right here, Corinth is right here. So it's located right on the shores of the Aegean Sea. Very beautiful city during this time. But alas, 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 it was a great commercial city, ranking right up there with Antioch and Alexandria as one of the three greatest trading centers in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. And the chief attraction to Ephesus was the temple that was built there to the goddess Diana. And there was a lot of ungodly worship, needless to say, connected with it. Magnificent temple, but a lot of debauchery and licentiousness here. Great city filled with the occult, filled with sorcery. Great trade and personal enterprise developed around this worship of Diana. But it was there that God chose to launch a great move for him. Now, the outline for the book goes like this. First of all, chapters 1 through 3, our wealth in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3. It's doctrinal in nature, and it elaborates on our great wealth in Jesus. And it talks about the position of the Christian and the privileges of the Christian. Oh, I tell you, we are so privileged, and we have such a glorious position in Jesus. To live in Christ and to have Christ as our realm of existence, so marvelous. Now, the second division is our walk in Christ. Our walk in Christ, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And it's practical and not doctrinal in nature. It deals with the practice of the Christian and the responsibilities that we have. So we've got a high calling. We've got a marvelous position in Jesus. But now we need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Now, the theme is really twofold. First of all, the theme is the church as the body of Christ. That's one theme. We are his body. And incidentally, it goes right along with Colossians. Now, Colossians brings out Christ as the head of the church. The two epistles really need to be read together to obtain a full picture of what God is really saying here. They're very closely related. In fact, 78 out of 155 verses are identical or nearly identical to those found in Colossians. So they're really twin epistles. But so you put them together, Ephesians emphasizes the truth of the church as the body of Christ. Now there's a second aspect of the theme. And the second aspect that we see is the believer's responsibility to walk in accordance with his heavenly calling in Jesus Christ. We need to walk in accordance with our heavenly calling. We are indescribably rich in Jesus, but we have got to appropriate that wealth and not live like spiritual paupers. And the Bible brings out the truth that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and gave him dominion over everything, including the church, that you are united to Jesus, and therefore that same spiritual power is made available to you. And through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, you can be victorious in every area of your life. And there are four major areas that Paul brings out. We have a responsibility to live a victorious Christian life in because of our great privilege. Number one, we have a responsibility and a calling now to live a victorious life in the church. In the church. To maintain unity in the church, to be victorious in the church along with our other brothers and sisters. In other words, we have a place in the body of Christ. We need to find that place and appropriate our calling and be victorious in that position that God has called us to. That's number one. And you can read that in the following verses. Chapter 1, 22 through 23. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Chapter 4 and verse 16. And chapter 4 and verse 32. Now, there's a second area that we have a responsibility in to live a victorious Christian life, and that's in society. We have a responsibility to live victoriously in our society, to practice purity and godliness. In other words, in the eyes of the world, they ought to be able to look upon our life and see something different about us. And thank God, I know so many times I've heard about people like you out there working in the world, and we've heard from employers how that they want to hire chapel people, they want to hire Bible college students, because they recognize and see that there's a great difference in your life. And they know that there's something unique about you. In fact, I was just talking to a brother the other day. I'm not sure. He might be in this room. Yes. Brother Chuck, remember you were telling me about the situation, the job that you got? And how many applicants applied for that job? 400 applicants for how many positions? Okay, 8 people got hired out of 400 applicants. How many of them were? 2 of them were chapel people. And this Mormon had interviewed them. He was a Mormon, right? But the thing about it is he knew that the chances of them panning out would be greater than the other 392. And so he hired them. And the reason why is because he could see something different in their life, I'm sure. And this is seen in chapter 4, 22, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 21. Chapter 4, 22 through chapter 5, 21. Now, there's a third area we need to be victorious in our home. Our home life and our family life, to manifest the love of God. Now, if you're in a, what do they call it, resident apartment type situation now, not a dorm, but a resident living situation, I'm not even sure what the term is. Student apartments, okay. Well, so you're to manifest the love of God and be victorious in that living environment. And that's found in chapter 5, 22 through 33. Chapter 5, 22 through 33. Now, number 4, we are to be victorious and have a responsibility to be victorious in the spiritual realm to resist the devil and the powers of darkness. And every one of us are exhorted to put on the full armor of God. That's seen in chapter 6, 10 through 18. Chapter 6, 10 through 18. Well, I say it's a glorious calling that is set before us, and it's not a bondage, it's a joy to serve the Lord. Isn't it? I feel like singing that song. I feel like quitting class. But I want to give you your money's worth today. Now, some of that, I feel like quitting class and singing that song is what I meant to say. You need to qualify that. I'm really afraid of my words sometimes. You need to be so careful with your tongues. The Bible says, in many things we offend all. Well, let's talk about some of the characteristics of the Epistle of Ephesians. First of all, there's, like I mentioned, there's a doctrinal section, and then there is a practical section. However, the doctrinal section is interrupted by two prayers. The doctrinal section begins with a prayer, and it ends with a prayer. That's kind of interesting. And the doctrinal section begins with a prayer emphasizing knowledge. And that first prayer is found in chapter 1, 15 through 23. Chapter 1, 15 through 23. So the doctrine begins with emphasizing knowledge. And Paul says that God would open the eyes of your spiritual understanding, open up the eyes of your heart, that you might understand the exceeding greatness of this power to usward. And then the second prayer, chapter 3, 14 through 21, is a prayer that Christ's love would be firmly rooted and grounded within our hearts, that we would understand the dimension of the love of Christ in every single dimension. Chapter 3, 14 through 21. You see, it's not enough to have doctrine and knowledge, is it? It's not enough to have spiritual understanding. We need to marry that with the love of God and have it knit together. Now, another characteristic that we find is that in this epistle, we enter into the Holy of Holies of Paul's writings. This, I believe, is the greatest revelation of truth that God has given a man as far as written revelation, the Epistle of Ephesians, as well as the other Pauline epistles. This is the Grand Canyon of Scripture. This is where we stand spellbound. When you see what God is saying, in fact, I'll just be real honest with you. I have read, I know Ephesians dozens of times. I'm not exaggerating. I mean dozens of times. I have read this. For a long time, it was my practice to read it once a week. For years. Once a week, I read Ephesians. And yet, I knew when I was reading it that there is something so far beyond me here. It's like standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and trying to take in all the beauty. You stand there, and you stand there, and you stand there, and it's like you want to see everything, and you walk away, and you know that you did not take in all the beauty. You take snapshots, and still, that does not preserve all the beauty you saw. And this book is so full of truth. Now, I want you to see, first of all, the privileged position of the believer here. You see, Paul begins by describing the contents of our heavenly bank account. And we are supposed to be drawing from this heavenly bank account. And then once we draw upon this huge spiritual endowment, and I'll tell you, it is grand, it is marvelous, we find that we will have all the resources that we need to live a life to the praise of the glory of God the Father. Here are the things that we are privileged to partake of. Number one, election. Election. Now let me read this to you, chapter 1, verse 4. It says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, number one, God has chosen you, my friend. Chosen you. Now, the Greek verb translated choose is an aorist verb. It's in the aorist tense. It means once and for all. God has chosen you once and for all. Now, I'm not saying eternal security, but rather I'm saying that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. God has selected you, and the word choose, it's got the preposition attached to it, ek. It means out of, and it's also in the middle voice. It adds the sense of choosing for one's own self. So here's the picture when you put it all together. You have been chosen out of the world once and for all to be God's own peculiar treasure before creation. Now that shows the love of God for you. God chose you out of the world once and for all to be his own peculiar treasure. He looked at Denise before Denise was even born, before her great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was even born, and he said, I want Denise. I want her. And God chose out Denise, and God made her his own peculiar treasure. And no one else is going to be like Denise in heaven. She's going to be a faceted diamond in heaven. And God is going to just be reflecting himself through Denise. And you think she's a beautiful dancer now to the glory of God. You wait till you see her in heaven. She's going to be up there higher than the angels, I believe, dancing and praising God. And Jesus is going to be delighted. And she's going to be reflecting the glory of God. So first of all, we're chosen. And all of us need to feel this. We need to feel that we didn't just wander in to the kingdom of God. My friend, you are not here by accident. You're not just kind of, well, I'm just was in the right place at the right time, and I don't even know if I'm really supposed to be here or not. You are chosen by God. Now, number two, adoption. I'm only selecting a couple of choice pearls here, really. Adoption. We have been predestinated onto the adoption of children, it says here in verse 5. Now, adoption does not mean, in our modern Western sense, of taking an orphan to be one's own child. Rather, what adoption means in the biblical sense is a public attestation of your adult sonship. In a few minutes or a few seconds here, let me tell you what that means. It means that you now have the rights of your father. That your father in heaven now recognizes you as being his son, and you have the authority of your father. You have the authority of God. You have the privileges that belong to a son of God. You have the privilege of a son who has come to legal age. You can pray with authority because God will answer your prayer if it's prayed in the name of Jesus. You have been adopted. You've got that right to pray. You've got the right to witness. You've got the right to be happy. You've got the right to have life. You've got the right to be victorious. You've got the right to rebuke the devil and resist him, and he'll have to flee from you. You've got those rights because you have been set as a son of God or as a daughter of God. We all better quit preaching here. Okay, have a good day. Thank you, Karen. I love you. Well, again, not to use a phrase that Lanny was using, but two-way street. I feel like it's really easy to love you, too. Yeah.